That's really good. All right, well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to May. Can you believe it? Your sinuses can believe it. What you believe matters a lot. Your core beliefs guide everything about you. They tell you how to feel, how to think, what to do with your life in a big picture, and what to do with your day. Of all of those beliefs, what you believe to be true about God is the single most guiding force in your life because it tells you who you are. Knowing all that, where you get your information about who God is incredibly important. Regardless of how you first come to know of this being called God, where you go from there, there are two very different approaches to where you can go from there. With approach one, let's call this view one. It's a little hard to see. With this approach, we take what we experience and feel in life, and we use that as our primary filter for knowing God. And we search for God through the lens of our experience. With this view, our feelings are primary. Everything we learn about God has to bend to fit our experience. We have to understand it for it to be true. Everything is relative. There is no such thing as absolute truth because each of us has our own truth. That's probably the most common way to learn who God is. These are my sunglasses, by the way. Now I'll use my wife's sunglasses. Most of the problems we have in life, our broken relationships, our addictions, all of our problems come from that first very warped view of truth. There is hope, however. With approach two, we invite the script. I really can't see through these. With approach two, we invite the scriptures to become our primary lens through which we not only view God, but we view all of life. We not only read the Bible, we invite the Bible to read us. We invite the Bible to form us. We embrace certain absolute truths, whether we like them or not, whether we understand them, we embrace them as truth. And with this view, truth is a plumb line that we hold our lives and our beliefs up to. Even our feelings, our emotions have to submit to that truth. There is incredible security and peace and contentment, clarity for life that can only be developed by allowing the truth of God, primarily we discover it through the scriptures, to form how you think, how you feel, how you do everything. So for the past 2 months, we've been going through a sermon series on the person, the God-man, we call Jesus, and we've been looking at the different offices of Jesus as our creator, our king, our savior, our teacher, and we felt like it's important to do this because so much of what we know and we think about Jesus, we just pull randomly out of thin air and out of experience and what we see wherever. And what we're trying to do is come back to the scriptures and say, wait a second, what do the scriptures tell us who Jesus is? So today we come to one of Jesus' lesser known titles or roles, Jesus as the judge. Let's pray and we'll get started. Jesus, we want to experience you deeply. We want to know you truthfully. We want to follow you faithfully. God, I thank you that you speak through your scriptures and you speak through people. God, would you help us to hear some truth about you today? I pray that it would both comfort us and challenge us. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the scriptures are clear that Jesus came first as what? As Savior. And that he's coming a second time as judge of the living and the dead. So it begs the question, why do we need a judge? Why do we need a judge anyway? Humanity has been given two massive gifts that require a response. The first gift that humanity has been given is God-likeness. Everybody, not only everybody in this room, every human that has ever existed is created in the image and in the likeness of God so that they could relate to him. That's why he created them in his image. My dog, stupid as it is, it cannot relate to God. God made us to be like him so we could relate to him. And as a part of that, he gave us the freedom to choose how they respond to God. Now that starts to, we start to get a little upset. We start to think about people in all these hidden parts of the world. Even those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus as you have, every one of those people, every person who's ever existed has been given the freedom to know God and to walk with God. The Apostle Paul told the people of Rome, he said, the wrath of God is already being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. He's talking about everybody throughout the world. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. You know, the dumbest thing you can say to a police officer when he pulls you over is like, I didn't know. He's going to be like, don't even give me that. Everybody knows what the speed limit is. Everyone has been made in God's likeness so that everyone can see God in some way. That's the first gift. It's the gift of God-likeness. The second gift is the gift of forgiveness. Because God is holy, he created his creation to be holy. Well, as you probably know, or if you think about your own life, we couldn't do holy. We tried and we just couldn't do holy. So God came to earth, allowed himself to be killed as a sacrifice so that we could be forgiven, making us holy if we want to be. So the initial gift of being created godlike and this second gift of being forgiven come with this huge responsibility that will be judged. You can't just throw around gifts like this and expect there to be no consequences. There will one day be a judgment, and Jesus Christ is the judge. Those who embrace these gifts and walk with God will live forever in a new earth called heaven. Those who reject those gifts will live forever apart from God in a place called hell. Now, Jesus gave very vivid descriptions of heaven and hell all throughout the scriptures. He described heaven as a place of justice, as a place of constant joy, as a place of treasures and reward, as a place of intimacy with God and with one another. But you know, Jesus actually talked about hell more than heaven. In fact, Jesus talked about hell more than all of the other authors of the scriptures put together. So we can't just, let's not talk about that. We don't have that luxury. If Jesus talked about it all the time, we have to too. Jesus described hell as a place of unquenchable fire, a place of complete darkness, a place of eternal torment, a place of no return. It is the polar opposite of heaven in every way. And according to Jesus, it's not just a mythical idea. It is a very real place. Are we getting uncomfortable yet? You're sitting here live. It's a little harder to turn off the TV. There is an active campaign against the idea of hell. Now, we should be a part of an active campaign against hell. You see the difference? But there is an active campaign trying to get everybody, Christians or not, dismiss or minimize the reality of hell. The number of Americans who believe in hell is constantly decreasing, and it can't go much lower. According to Manhattan pastor Tim Keller, 20 years ago, 64% of Americans expected to go to heaven, and less than 1% thought they would go to hell. Why? Why is this? Because we don't want to believe it. I don't want to believe in it. There are two heresies. Heresies is a fancy word for beliefs that are contrary to the truth of Christianity. Two heresies that reject the classic biblical view of hell. The first is called annihilationalism. Annihilationalism is the belief that when everyone dies, that's it. If you're not walking with God, that's it. You die, and that's all there is to it. God is too kind to allow anyone to suffer. That's that erroneous belief. The second is called universalism. That's the one I would lean towards preferring to be true. The belief that somehow, in the end, everyone makes it to heaven, to live forever with God. Again, why? Because God is too kind to allow people to suffer. I love how we think we know what is kind and right, right? Anyway, the only way to get to either of these conclusions is to ignore the truth and cherry pick and proof text all your way through the scriptures and just pick out what you want to believe. The truth is, according to Jesus, like it or not, a very large number of people will end up in a place called hell, and they'll be there forever. We don't want that to be true, but apparently it is. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have talked about it all the time. On the last week of Jesus' life, when he arrived in Jerusalem, the week before he was killed, he talked about hell a lot. And he talked about Judgment Day. And he talked about a wedding banquet where only those with the right clothes can come in. Do you know what the right clothes are? You got the holiness that can only come from Jesus. That's the right clothing. So he talked about a wedding banquet. He talked about an office environment where only the reliable managers would be let in. He talked about an investment situation where only those wise investors could be let in. And then he tells this story in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man, that is Jesus, comes in his glory the second time, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Jesus, he's just so black and white. There's just no middle ground. You're a sheep or a goat. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And people are like, what are you talking about? We never did all that for you. And he's like, if you did it for other people, you did it for me. So right there it is. Our judgment is not only based on what we believe, but on what we do with what we believe. Because then he says this in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. There it is. There's a picture, one of many, of Judgment Day. Now here's the thing. If there has to be a judgment day, and there has to be a judge, you want that judge to be Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you why. Here's five reasons you want Jesus to be the judge. First of all, he's the only true judge. Jesus is the only one qualified to judge your life because he created your life in the first place. As the creator, he created what was once a totally perfect world. When my mountain bike wheel gets messed up, the spokes are all whacked and it doesn't ride right, I have to take it back to the creator, especially, you could say, so he can true those spokes to make it right. Same with your car. If you're ever driving a car way out of alignment, what do you have to do? You got to take it back. I mean, you don't take it back to Toyota necessarily, wherever. You got to take it back to the one who knows how to true it, right? Because they're the only ones who know what purity looks like. Jesus knows what's going on in every human heart because he created that heart. All throughout the Gospels, we see him telling people what was going on in their heart. He knows everything. We don't. This is one of the reasons we're told not to judge, because I don't really know what's going on in Bert. If he tells me something that I don't like it, I can quickly jump to some kind of conclusion, but I don't really know. I don't really know what's going on in his head or heart. That's why we're told not to judge. You know, we should be both challenged and comforted every time we read the scriptures and every time we hear something of God. We are simultaneously comforted and challenged. If it's not some version of both, I'm concerned it might not be the Lord. Jesus said that's what the Holy Spirit would do. He said he would convict us into right living. He would guide us into all truth, and he would comfort us. It's not like one or the other. So be challenged by the fact that you will be judged on how pure or true your life is. And be comforted by the fact that because of Jesus, who gave his life up for you, you can be completely true and pure, regardless of whatever ever happened in your life. So the first point is, he's the only true judge. Second point, he's the only fair judge. We like to think we know what's fair, right? Just ask two kids to split the last cookie. They will tell you. We have this thing in our house where one person splits it and then the other person gets to choose. Whether it's a cookie, or now that I've got teenagers, like a whole pizza, or the list of chores. One person splits it, and the other person gets to choose. I'm telling you, that first person is more motivated to split it accurately. We love fair, right? Where did that come from? Where did we get this idea of fair and just living? Whatever limited sense of genuine fairness we have has come from the only one who's qualified to define what's fair. It's because he's impartial. He's the only one who can cut the cookie perfectly in half. Romans 2:11 says, there is no partiality with God. That's what makes him fair. One of the ways we get free, when I talk about confession, please hear me. I'm not talking about confession as like you're a terrible person. Every time I hear or speak the word confession, I want us to always think, oh, I can get all that off my back. I don't have to live in that clouded, murky, nasty way anymore. I can be free. We have to confess the arrogance that could cause us to think we know better than God. Contemporary theologian Wayne Grudem says, the argument that eternal punishment is unfair wrongly assumes that we know the extent of the evil done when sinners rebel against God. Sin against the Creator is heinous, to a degree utterly beyond our sin-warped imaginations or ability to conceive of. Who would have the temerity? I had to look that up. Who would have the nerve to suggest to God what a fair punishment should be? Does the person who burns your house down or burns your business down or in some warped way burns your marriage up, does that person have the right to tell you what a fair punishment should be? Or the person who abuses your child and then tells you they think they know how they should be punished? That's ridiculous. But we do it all the time with God. I do it every day. God, this is not fair. The truth is only Jesus knows what's fair, and that is what qualifies him to be the judge. So be challenged by the fact that how you live now determines to an extent where you will live the rest of eternity, and be comforted, regardless of your position, that God is going to make it good if you walk with him. He's the only true judge. He's the only fair judge. And third, he is the most patient judge. The Apostle Peter said it like this. He said, the Lord isn't slow in keeping his promises. Instead, he's patient with you because he doesn't want anyone to die. Jesus will wait as long as possible before he brings this promised judgment. He told him another parable one time. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered. Because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I'll tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. God alone knows the perfect timing for the ultimate judgment, and he knows the perfect time to bring justice into your unjust situation that you're in the middle of right now. He's lived forever. Just think of the difference in patience between a 5-year-old and a 95-year-old. How many times is a 5-year-old going to ask you what we're doing this afternoon, or when can I eat that ice cream, or when are we going to get to Disney? You know, they're going to ask you until you tell them to go away. 95-year-olds, that's the beauty about being an intergenerational church. We benefit from the patience of our seniors. The rest that they remind us we can sit in, it's all going to be okay. Well, if that's the difference between someone who's lived 5 years and 95 years, what about someone who's lived forever? He's incredibly patient. So be challenged by the fact there will be a harvest time, a judgment day. Be comforted by the fact it's not here yet. There's still time. He's the only true judge. He's the only fair judge. He's the most patient judge. And fourth, he is the most merciful judge. Justice is something he gives liberally to anyone who will ask for it. Anyone who will make the slightest nod to Jesus, he pours out his mercy. Another parable out of Luke. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. What kind of judge is that? And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. Fill in the blank. Think of your situation. where there's injustice, and you're coming to God. God, grant me justice. This is not how the world was supposed to be. I'm doing that in a few areas right now. For some time, the judge refused. But finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. She must have been persistent. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him, give us a break here, God. Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. Point is, if an unjust judge will respond to the person who asks, how much more will the true, merciful, kind, loving, patient judge respond to us when we ask? Because he's not only a judge anyway. He's the judge. He's the jury. He's the arbiter, whatever you call that. And he's the one that then came off the bench and took the punishment for us. All three of the key horrors of hell, punishment, destruction, and exile, Jesus experienced all of them in his public execution naked on a cross. To the criminal hanging next to him on the cross, Jesus promised heaven. How long did that guy walk with God? I love that. Jesus, forgive me, he says. The guy walks with God for about, 5 minutes? And Jesus says, you can come into heaven. To the Roman soldiers who just tortured him and nailed him to the cross, to these people, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. His default, his normal way is extravagant grace, scandalous mercy. That's what's mostly unfair. Bert and I were talking about that. So be challenged by the fact that there is one who has the power to judge you, but be comforted by the fact that his default is mercy. And he doesn't always, but sometimes he acts quickly. He's the only true judge. He's the only fair judge. He's the most patient judge. He's the most merciful judge. And lastly, he's the only God-human judge. He's fully God, and somehow he's fully human. When Jesus ascended to heaven, we were told he will one day come back the same way, as a man, as a human, meaning he's still human. He's not just some vapor or something. And as a human, he knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to live in an unfair world. He knows what it's like to watch all kinds of people experience all kinds of injustice. And he knows it's possible to obey God because he did. So how do we respond to all this? Most simply, we cry out to God. Firstly, we repent. Yes, God loves you. Yes, God has an amazing plan for your life. And yes, God hates your sin and will punish you for it if you don't turn to him. The scriptures can't be any more clear. A friend of mine told me the other day, if your God lets you do whatever you want, your God is you. So the first thing we do is we repent and we say, God, I need help. The second thing we do is we make it a life of growing in trust and obedience to this God. And the third thing we do is we get as many other people around us to understand this as possible. But most importantly, it's this name of Jesus that is the thing that is going to save you from ultimate judgment. When you get to heaven, all you have to say is, I'm with him. That's all you got to say. Because they'll know whether it's true or not of you. But if you can say, I'm with Jesus because he gave his life up for me, and I believe it, that's what gets you in. Not any good thing you ever did. It's not any stupid thing you ever did that he's going to keep you out for. It's all about whether or not you think the name of Jesus truthfully is the most wonderful thing you've ever heard or not. So we're going to sing that song. But before we do, I want to give you a chance to pray this first step of faith, okay? Maybe close your eyes and just agree with me. If you agree with me and pray this out loud under your breath, in your heart. Jesus, I don't know you fully, but I want to. I believe you, even a tiny bit. I believe you gave up your life so I could live life the way I was supposed to live. Will you forgive me for all the stupid things I've ever done and help me live right? I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to sing this closing song, and as we do, can we do like a slow start to it like this? just sit there until you're ready to really sing it, and then you can stand up as this act of faith, like this act of I mean this, you know, I'm serious about this. And then I'll close us in prayer for a little bit. As we were worshiping, I had the sense that there's at least one person who is like, yeah, well, I would walk with God, but that's going to be impossible. Or I would become this Christian, but it's just going to be miserably difficult to get all that Christian stuff done. You cannot live the Christian life without Christ in you and the power of the Holy Spirit in you. So the starting point is to say, God, I give my life to you. I need your power to live right. Whether it's the very first thing or whether it's some new challenge you're in, the only way you can do that challenge is with the power of God in you. I'm going to pray a closing prayer. Can we have ministry team come forward? Can we have some small group leaders come forward? And after I dismiss, don't miss the chance to come and get prayer. You think you will later today, but you probably won't. I'm going to close with a benediction from Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in you what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you all. Love you all. Come for prayer. Come back and go to Connect. We'll see you soon.